The inspired writer said in Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." While the following scripture study cannot be exhaustive, it is designed to provide insights toward a better understanding of God's word, awareness of ways that are false, and encouragement to study more so that you may live rightly in this world and live forever in heaven.
The book of Galatians, in 6 chapters, is a very systematic and logical book. It tells us that the old law had fulfilled its purpose. In Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness cometh by the law, Christ died in vain." And then also in Galatians 1:6-11, he said, "I preach unto you the certified gospel. And even if an angel from heaven or one of the apostles wanted to change it, let him be anathema. You're so fickle," he said to the Galatians, "you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ, unto the gospel, and you've perverted the gospel of Christ." He said, "I now preach that faith which I once destroyed. The gospel is so powerful it converted me," he said, "now don't you change it." In Galatians 2, he said, "I had to rebuke Peter to his face, for he was to be blamed. He walked not uprightly according to the gospel." And then in chapter 3, he goes back to Genesis 22:18. In Galatians 3, he quotes verbatim God's promise to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And then he applies the point that Christ is the fulfillment, Abraham's seed, which is Christ. And he says, those who have been baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Galatians 4:21-31, we have the famous allegory about two women and two mountains and two covenants, Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the old covenant and the new. And he makes the point that we're under the new covenant and tied to Abraham through Sarah and Isaac and not through the bond slaves who were cast out. The superiority of the new covenant is stressed in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, he says there are some responsibilities in this new covenant: to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he lists the works of the flesh, external and internal sinful attitudes and actions. And then he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. Against such there is no law." So the new covenant adds a dimension of depth, of spiritual attitude and motivation that is so rich and vital. And in Galatians 6, we have a story of the three bears. He says, "Bear your own burdens, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6:17, the stigma of Christ. Attach yourself to it. Be willing to suffer for his cause. Be a new creature in Christ. And the two key verses in Galatians, Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And then Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet 'tis not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What a wonderful and glorious book the book of Galatians is. And he says to those who were still enraptured by the law, "You're fallen from grace if you strive to be justified by the law. Christ has become of no effect unto you." The book of Ephesians is also a great and rich book, and in many ways I honestly believe that it is the most difficult book, verse for verse, because of its depth and richness. It tells of God's eternal purpose, Christ and the church. In Ephesians 3:21 we read, "Unto God be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." In Ephesians 1, we read of the power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, hath put all things under his feet, and hath given him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When you touch Christ, you touch the church. If you're in Christ, you're in the church. Colossians will tell us of the Christ of the church, but Ephesians tells us of the church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that we're reconciled to God in the one body, the church. Men were alienated, separated from God because of sin, from the Garden of Eden to the cross of Christ. But when Jesus shed his blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26:28, he made it possible for men to be married to him, to be a part of his bride, Ephesians 5, John 3:28-30. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride, and he has but one bride. The Bible stresses that. He is not a spiritual polygamist. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn we're reconciled to God by the death of Christ, reconciled in the one body, the church. When men say the church is not essential, they're saying Christ is not essential. In Acts 8:1, Paul persecuted the church. But in Acts 9:4, when Christ spoke to him, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" So to oppose the church is to oppose the Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us in verses 9 through 11 that the church was embraced in God's eternal purpose, but now has been established that we might show to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us the church is to make known to the world the word of God. Ephesians 3:9 through 11 tells us the church is to make known to principalities and powers in heavenly places that we are doing the will of God. What a challenging point. In Ephesians 4, we learn of the oneness, the unique nature, the possessive nature that God holds over the church. Our God is a jealous God. He wants us to have no other gods before him, Exodus 21:3. And when he established the church of the Lord, he wants us to be members of that spiritual body, the body of Christ, over which he rules as head, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. But in Ephesians 4, he says there's one body, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one hope. All of these passages stressing the unique oneness of God's divine platform for unity. We'd all speak the same things, being of the same mind, the same judgment. No divisions among us. 1 Corinthians 1:10. For Jesus prayed that all of his followers might be one, even as he and the Father were united, that the world might believe that God had sent him. John 17:20-21. There is yet but one body, 1 Corinthians 12:20. With one mind and one mouth glorify God, Romans 15:6-9. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that the church is the bride of Christ, and we're to be in subjection to him. The church is subject to Christ. We're to submit ourselves to him. We're to be pure and holy without spot or blemish or any such thing, and that we're to realize and remember the close affinity, the tie that exists between Christ and his church, even as with the bridegroom and the bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ." And that's the purity that we're to always enjoin upon the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 6, he tells us that the church of the Lord is the army of God. And we take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and we fight against principalities and powers in heavenly places, that we are strong in the Lord and the power of his might to withstand the devil. And an added dimension to this is the dimension of prayer. And so the book of Ephesians tells us of God's eternal purpose, Christ and the church.
The message you have just heard was brought to you by the Church of Christ in Providence.